crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundance harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." Thank you.
There we go. As I was growing up, I was a great reader of the Bible. My parents taught me to read. I adopted it very early and I loved reading, had really good habits with it and stuff. Loved reading the characters, the heroes of the Bible. You know, as a child, you read it probably quite simplistically, and I loved David and Moses and all those sort of people. But one of the conclusions that I came to was that the Israelites were a hopeless bunch of people. They were just, oh my goodness, you know, they constantly ignored God, they disobeyed him, they rejected his ways, and then they complained about the consequences. And in my immaturity, I was very thankful that I was not them, or I was not like them. As I've gotten older, my perspective has changed. I have been married. I have raised children, or helped raise children. I've worked amongst all types of people and communities, and I have pastored all types of people. And I've come to realize that the people represented in the Bible are no different to people today. As I have matured, I've continued to read the Bible, and I still love reading the Bible. But I see things in my maturity that I didn't see before. And my maturity has brought understanding and revelation that my immaturity missed. The Israelites weren't dysfunctional because they were Jews. They were dysfunctional because they were human. And we see the same things playing out in all people groups. The difference with this particular people group, the Israelite nation, is that God chose them. Not because they were amazing, not because they were exceptional, not because they were special in any way, but because of his promise to Abraham, their father. And because of that promise, God's faithfulness meant that he walked with them even in their unfaithfulness. And when we commit to walking with him today, when we give our lives to Jesus and when we follow him, grafted into the chosen people of God, his faithfulness is extended to us. And I thank God for his faithfulness, because without it, we have no hope. We have no peace. We have no joy. And actually, without him, we have no love. This world would be a terrible, terrible place without Jesus. Is that not true? When I think back to the sermon I preached a few weeks ago about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying, I actually see myself in that, because I've been the Pharisee in that story far too many times. I used to be permanently in that position, especially as a young man. I thought that I was pretty cool and I was better than a lot of other people. But thankfully, God got involved and revealed a few things to me, and over life I've learnt some stuff. And so I've learnt to become the tax collector at times. And it's a bit of a journey because I keep switching places. You ever learnt that? Sometimes I'm going, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. And other times I'm like, man, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm awesome. And I do that more often than I would like to admit. I can be a Pharisee when I approach situations that are different to what I'm used to. I can look at someone and complain about them not performing a tradition that's important to me. Or I can complain about the people my friends hang out with, but I often miss why they're hanging out and I miss the reasons that they're doing it. But when I really begin to be truly honest with myself, I have to end up like the tax collector. Humbly and truthfully being honest about my sinfulness and simply calling out for mercy from God and being thankful that He is a God of mercy. And I've learnt this over time, is that doing life genuinely with God grows you, it matures you, and it humbles you. How many of you know that? That walking with God doesn't make you more proud. It actually makes you more humble. Why? Because as the more you know about yourself, the more you realize you need God's grace. But you also walk in more peace because you know that God understands our sinfulness and His grace is more than enough, isn't it? To love and to build, to come alongside us. And so walking humbly with God is an amazing reality. And I want to encourage you just to continue to do that. I don't know where you are on your journey, but continue to walk with Him. And He will humble you. He will reveal truth to you. But He will also mature you in that. I've always wanted to walk with God. I remember when I look back to my younger days, even though I was quite arrogant, just privately, everyone thought I was a lovely person, but internally I was actually quite proud and quite, yeah. But I've learned that walking with God, because I choose to and I want to, is that I've learned that I'm becoming less like the Pharisees. I'm becoming more gracious, more loving, hopefully more like Jesus. Hopefully people see Jesus in me more and more. And I know that I see Jesus in me more and more because I know that within me I'm looking at people differently than I used to. I walk with people differently than I used to. And I certainly listen to people differently than I used to. And what I have learned as I walk with people and listen to people is what is the most obvious thing is not usually the problem. The challenge that is before me, that is presented, is usually a symptom of something that's far deeper, far a bigger issue that is going on in the heart of the person that's standing before me. In our passage today, we see a really unusual interaction between Jesus and someone in the large crowd that had gathered. To give it some context, Jesus had been speaking to the Pharisees and the other experts about their hypocrisy, if you go back a little bit. And they were not happy. How many of you know that the Pharisees didn't like Jesus because He just simply called out the truth of what they were doing and who they were, and they did not like it. And they began to oppose Jesus fiercely, they said. They were firing questions at Him left, right, and center in an attempt to discredit Him. And of course, in the midst of that, a large crowd gathered. Who doesn't love a good disagreement? Good bit of conflict. Especially if it's happening in other people, eh? If we don't have it around us, we turn on Shortland Street or Bold and the Beautiful, whatever the program is, eh? We love conflict. We love watching conflict. And so what's going on? The crowd starts to gather. And I think this is a strategy that I see a lot all around me in the news, social media, sometimes just in conversations that you have. We see people trying to catch each other out on one thing. Because here's the thing, if I can catch you out on one thing, I can discredit you completely. That's what we do. If I can trip you up on a particular point, prove that you're a liar or that you're wrong, then the rest of what you say has no value. Isn't that how it works? If you just do one lie, then you're a complete and utter waste of space. Watching social media, that would certainly be the thing I pick up. is if that person said this, therefore nothing they say has any value. And we do that as people. We cut people out because of something that we don't like. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. It's not just religious people, it's all people. It's a sinful practice that we do as humans. If I can point out that you're wrong here, then everything else means that you're wrong. But in the midst of these fierce public debates, Jesus does some really interesting things. And if you read through the previous chapter, he's sitting in amongst all this, and it says that Jesus took some time to teach his disciples about hypocrisy. He takes the time right in the midst of it all to say, "Have you seen? Can you see what's going on here?" And he's not just saying, "Look at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Look how bad they are." He's not trying to cancel them simply because he doesn't agree with one thing. He's trying to teach his disciples to watch out for the thing that gets inside each one of us. He's telling his people, his disciples, to be on their guard for hypocrisy rising in them. And if we are followers of Jesus, we have to listen carefully to this. See, the enemy we must watch out for is not other people. It is that which is stealthily rising within us, the lies, the deception, and the behaviors that often we're blind to within us. See, too many people are looking for the enemy out there. And that's not to say we don't have to be aware. I'm not saying that. But actually, what we've got to be looking for is the enemy of God, not just people who we want to get rid of. And often when we're looking at that person that we want to cancel, we miss what's really going on in our heart. And that's what was going on for the Pharisees. If you watch what Jesus did every time, he was calling the Pharisees out of their heart, their wrong heart attitude, and he wanted them to turn, to repent, to change, so that they would find freedom within themselves to be the people they were supposed to be. And in the midst of all of this, you've got these Pharisees trying to catch people out, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and then suddenly there's this guy in the crowd, and he just calls out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Does anyone find that a bit weird? You're reading it through, and there's just this question gets fired out, and I think we miss what's going on here so easily because it is just really weird. But I want to put this to you. Do you realize there are things that happen in life that consume our attention? I'm talking about personally. There are things that go on in life that you just can't get out of your head. We could be sitting in a movie, a church service. Not today. All you guys are paying attention, eh? You've got nothing else going on in there, eh? You could be sitting at a sports game. You could be in the middle of a shopping mall. You could be at a protest rally. You could be sitting on the beach enjoying a holiday. And what is happening around you is not what you're thinking about. Have you ever experienced that? You can go into a meeting for work, but you're really thinking about the thing that's happening at home. You can be sitting in church service and you're really wondering how you're going to get back at that person. You know, we're worshiping God, but our brain is really engaged in how am I going to get back at that person that did me wrong last week. This guy, I would say, I think it's safe to say his dad has passed. And he's sitting in the crowd listening to this interaction between Jesus. I don't know whether he's listening to the Jesus teaching on hypocrisy when Jesus says to his disciples. I'm not sure if he's talking to just the 12 or to anyone who would listen. But this guy, this man is sitting there listening to all this going on. But rather than ask a question that is kind of engaging with the topic at hand, he has this thing on his mind dominating his thoughts. And it's not, "Jesus, help me with my grief. I'm really sad that dad has died." It is not saying, "Jesus, can you let me know if dad's in heaven or not? He was a bit of a dodgy character and I'm not sure." It's not, "Hey, Jesus, can you bring him back to life? I really miss dad." What does he call out? "Tell my brother to give me my money." You know, there's a saying that goes around, where there is a will, there is a family wondering what they are going to get. Maybe I spend too much time doing funerals, but anyway. Money is the most dominating thought in some families' minds when a parent dies. What am I going to get? Am I going to get my share? How am I going to get benefit from this? And if you sort of push on that, they'll say, yeah, sure, I miss Dad. Sure, it's sad that Mum is gone, but let's get to the real issue here. What's in it for me? And it happens far more than you realise, and maybe you've even experienced it for yourself. In this biblical culture that we're looking at, the eldest son gets control of the estate. And he's supposed to have a double portion for himself and then share, the others get their share of the estate. So you divide up the estate and the oldest gets a double portion. Now I'm going to make some assumptions. Can we make some assumptions? I think we can make some. Are we allowed to make safe assumptions? Let me know if this is safe. I think we can assume this guy is not the eldest son. Is that fairly safe? And I think that it's pretty safe to assume that he has not got his share. Things haven't worked out. And so this interaction where he's coming to Jesus going, could you sort this out for us? I think is very normal human behavior. It's not that surprising, really. I think what is most surprising is the way Jesus responds. He simply responds, who made me your judge? And then proceeds to teach people about greed. Watch out, he says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. How many of you go, what? I'm sure this guy is sitting there going, hang on a minute, I'm not being greedy here. I just want what is rightfully mine. My share of the inheritance. But Jesus sees the situation very differently, and he can see that beneath the surface, greed is at play. Greed is at play in this whole situation, not just for this guy, but for the community that he belongs to and all that's going on. There's already broken relationship. He doesn't get on with his brother, otherwise he wouldn't be asking Jesus to come in and sort it out. He's not saying, Jesus, could you give me some advice? He's saying, tell my brother what he needs to do. And you know, it can be so easy to think that we are better than these people we read about. Do you ever think that? Oh, these Israelites. Oh, these Pharisees. It can be easy to think we know better, but the reality is our hearts are easily deceived as well. And often we are unaware of the desires of our hearts. And what I've come to understand when I read the Bible is just how accurate it is to my reality and the people around me. Just because it's framed in an Old Testament or an older culture and an older context, it's surprisingly accurate, isn't it, as to who and what we are. Have you ever faced a death of a parent? Many of us have, and some of us will in the future. The rest of us will. What happened when the will was read? Did you get what you hoped for, or did you miss out? And if you did miss out, how has that affected your relationship with your siblings and other family members? I have found that it's quite confronting how many church-going people have hostile relationships with their family because of issues with the parents' estate management. Christian families have nothing to do with each other because of decisions made about the will. That's shocking. Even if it has gone to court and the legal system has come to a decision based on the legal rights and the will of the deceased, many families still remain at odds with each other. And even if the aggrieved party has a decision overturned and they get their part in the inheritance, that doesn't mean the broken relationship gets restored. It usually remains broken. Getting your money doesn't resolve the issue generally. And it's a tough one, because we want what's rightfully ours, don't we? Because that's the right thing to do. But here's another thing I've learned as I've gotten older. And hopefully I'm growing up a bit, is that often the foundation for this behaviour is the way the parents approached their resources while they were alive and how they have stewarded their stuff and their families. Something I've observed. And Jesus says this amazing line, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Getting what is rightfully yours does not mean that you are living right. And Jesus is warning those who are willing to listen that money and possessions and stuff will not bring life to you. And greed is a nasty evil that lurks in our hearts. Often we are completely unaware that it is there and we have to be on guard. And so to illustrate this problem, because really I've only talked about the first two lines of this little passage, Jesus shares the story to make his point. And he says a certain rich man yielded a crop that was so abundant his barns couldn't hold it, so he decides to build larger storage spaces so he wouldn't have to work hard in the future. And he says to himself, I've got lots in storage, I'll take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds fair enough, doesn't it? Sounds like a Western retirement plan. It wasn't meant to be a joke. It actually does sound like a Western retirement plan. I've been really confronted with this passage this week. See, right there is what every single one of us thinks, isn't it? If you had an abundance come into your economy, what would you do? Either spend it like a fool or like a wise discerning person, you'd invest it for your future. Isn't that what we do? You don't have to be a certain rich man from ancient Middle Eastern times to think this way. It's a human thing. And I actually think it's a very Western thing as well, that we just put our spin on it. You know, this week I was reading the news, and it said that a person, I think it must have been on Wednesday, had won $16 million. Anyone read that? And my mind was immediately going, oh, that'd be nice. Oh, what could I do with that? You know, and immediately, you know, that little thing comes and goes, why don't you buy a ticket? What if? What could you, in your mind, if you don't train it, if you don't discipline it, can just go off. And you can start to think, oh, wouldn't that be good? And I can tell you what, not much of it was about other people. Much of it was, yeah, good. Sound financial stuff. I wouldn't have to worry about this. I could do that. There was some blessing in there, but it's usually people that like my family and stuff. But anyway. And so Jesus says that in this parable that God said to this man, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Well, material blessings are only worth anything on this life, aren't they? Beyond this life, your material reality has no place whatsoever, does it? You can't take it with you. Full barns have no place in the eternal reality of God. And Jesus consistently talked about storing up treasure in heaven, not on earth, to his followers. The end of life here is unknown to us. The end of life here is unknown to us. In other words, we don't know when we're going to die. But while we're here, Jesus said God would provide what we need. This abundant harvest that this man experienced was more than expected, was more than was needed. It was bigger than he'd ever had in the past. Why? Because his barns stored what he used to get. This one was more than what his barns could hold. This man, I would say, should have been excited to be able to share the excess with others. And in particular, his family, and then maybe his neighbours, and maybe the people around him that were struggling and being challenged by a lack. Right standing with the Father, being right towards God, would have meant that this blessing was for the whole community, not just for him. But our human self-centered approach to life doesn't think that, does it? And Jesus goes on to say, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. And he begins to teach his disciples after this parable about how God looks after his people by providing for their needs. And then he goes on to warn them about keeping their lamps burning, watching for the return of the Master. and he is teaching them to be all about his kingdom while they wait for him to return. This set and rich man experienced the blessings of God that Jesus talks about after verse 21 there. Talks about, what was he talking about? Do not worry. Don't worry about what you need, because God knows and he will provide. God is able to do and give us everything we need. It's not our thing that we need to worry about. And if God hasn't given it, you possibly don't need it. That's a thought to think about. We've got to understand that in our culture, having lots of stuff is almost held as a need. And I look at my house and I think, I've got so much stuff, I don't know how I got here. But anyway, that's my journey that I'm going on. But this man, he had more than he needed. God blessed him so that he could be a blessing. He had more than he needed, not to live the easy life, but to share with those around him and to help out those that didn't have. And maybe, as I've been pondering this passage, maybe this parable wasn't as random as we think. Maybe certain rich man was the father of the man in this passage. Maybe he was a guy that everyone knew. And maybe Jesus was simply pointing out what everyone was thinking. I don't know. But Jesus tells his followers that you are the light of the world. And as you go on down through this chapter 12, he says, keep being the light of the world until I return. What does he say? Make sure your lamps keep burning. It's that same imagery. Keep watch. What are we watching for? Are we watching for the Lord to return on the clouds? Are we watching to make sure that greed hasn't overtaken our understanding? Are we watching to see the blessings come, or are we watching to make sure that the evil one hasn't taken over our heart and that what we have and how we function is actually dark, not light? Make sure your lamp is burning. Make sure your oil hasn't run out. And he's saying, make sure that Christ is the focus of all that you do, that the kingdom of God is what you're about. That's what he's teaching his disciples. He's saying that his spirit is the oil of joy that keeps you burning brightly in this dark world. In the midst of lack, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of persecution and difficulty, the spirit of God is the thing where joy resides, isn't it? It's knowing that we are his. It's knowing that all that he has done, regardless of what we're experiencing. If you have to wait for things to be really good for you to be at peace, some people are just going to miss out. I don't know why. Well, I do. It's our greed as a human race. But the disciples learnt to find joy in prison, in difficulty, in persecution, and even in death. It was their joy to be all about the Lord. Even within your family, I believe God is calling us to be a blessing, to be an example to those who will carry on after you are gone. Who is going to get your riches? So often we keep focus on the rich man who died here, but actually, who is going to get your riches? Do you ever think about that? Are you so consumed about storing up? Who is going to get those? Are you just going to go, oh, the kids will have it? Completely unaware that you've left a chaotic trail behind you. And yeah. Is it your children? Should keep to my notes here. Or like the guy in this story, is it going to be the legal system that consumes the wealth as they fight each other to try and gain hold of the wealth, because they'd rather lose it through lawyers and systems rather than you have more than me? That's what I've seen around, and I can see it happening a lot, and I would hope that I would never get there. Maybe the children are doing what they have been taught to do by the father who has passed on. You know, as we approach Christmas, we are asked to remember Jesus. Well, we're not asked. We do Christmas to remember Jesus. How did you put it? Who came and lived as part of his creation. Was it you that was saying that this morning? He came to live right in the middle of what he had created as one of his created beings. And he came into the midst of it and experienced everything we experience. But he lived a perfect life of humble devotion to his heavenly Father. And he came to save his people from their sins by dying on the cross, paying the price. I also think that he came to show what a son of God, what a child of God, a life of a child of God looks like. Because his people had forgotten why they existed. His people had forgotten all they'd been taught, all that God had done for them. They had forgotten the God they say they served. You know, I always used to look at Advent. I've never been a fan of Advent. I never sort of really grew up with Advent. Because I read it and it said I was preparing for the coming of Jesus. I'm going, well, that's ridiculous. He's already come. Why do we need to? We don't need to prepare for that. It's happened, you know. And so I had very good arguments as to why we shouldn't do Advent. But I'm growing up and I'm maturing and I'm learning. I'm taking time to listen. And I'm beginning to realize it's not about looking forward to his first coming. It's looking forward to his second coming. It's about celebrating and remembering what he has done and what he will do to keep us in the middle of what he is doing right now. And Fiona, you said something just absolutely astounding this morning, which for me, probably not for anyone else. But, and she said, ritual is about memory. But I would say that ritual without memory is dead. And so what I was observing is people that do ritual not remembering why. And I think for me, I think Advent is wonderful if we remember why. If we keep our eyes fixed on why we do it. It's not for Advent. It's not to go, well, that's what the church does. It's not simply to tick a box. It's a habit that reminds us of this, and of this, and of the hope to come. Life is not about our doing the right thing so we can be rich and comfortable. It's not even about doing the right thing so we can simply end up in heaven, because that's just another version of the same thing. Life is about living for the Lord, being his people for each other, doing life his way, obeying his commands, knowing that our time here is limited, and also understanding that we are leaving people behind. There is a generation following. Are we leaving that generation with a blessing, or are we leaving it with a curse? And I think that this father in this parable, or no, sorry, the father in the life of the man who asked the question hasn't left a functioning family that's generous and is willing to share the wealth. The very fact that this brother, this man is coming and saying, teacher, tell my brother to divide. It's one statement, but it says an awful lot, doesn't it? They haven't discovered the right place of wealth, that it's not the point of life. It's something that helps us as we live to be the people we are called to be about. And so at this time of the year, some people get all fired up and go, it's not in the Bible, we shouldn't be doing Christmas. It's pagan, it's, you know, there's all those arguments. Okay, I'm not going to get into all of it. And on one level, they've got a point. But they're missing the point. It's not about that. It's about remembering Jesus. Thinking about who he is, what he was about, what he is calling us to, what his plan for the world is. And for us personally, I want to say this. As we think about Jesus, do we love Jesus because he attends to our demands? Do we pray telling him to sort out our problems like this man in the crowd? Do we spend time in scripture and prayer? I don't know whether you do it daily or weekly or once whenever the pastor reminds you to do it, but are you sitting there with those things in mind constantly? You're in the presence of God, but you really want to win lotto. You know, you're in the presence of God, but some worldly thing's actually dominating your thinking. Do we want Jesus to change our reality without thought of what is our motivation for that change? Do we pray and complain and demand without thought of what is going on for those around us? Do we think we know the solution when the realities are a lot more complex than what we see? Do we have an expectation in mind when we pray, when we ask Jesus? Do we have our own solution in mind based on our vision of the world or our view of the world? Or do we want to see his way come to pass? And I think that often our actions and our requests, our prayers are rooted in what we have been taught and modeled by those who have gone before. And so in good church tradition, you know, we're going to have to judge this guy and tell him what he should and shouldn't do. Is that right? Can't help it. So hold this loosely. But maybe I was just pondering it, is maybe this man's approach should have been, Jesus, or teacher, my brother isn't dividing the inheritance. How should I approach this? How do I navigate this situation while keeping right relationship with my brother? How might I walk through this really unfair situation for your glory, so that what you want is going to play out here? How do I be the light of the world in this retirement planning of mine that is kind of reliant on Dad's inheritance and will affect me and my wider family for the rest of my time on earth? Maybe he could have said that. Maybe that might have been a better response. I don't know. Well, I do know, I think it should have been. Maybe we need to learn from that, because I think that there are some people here today that have been facing challenging situations. No, let me change that. I know there are some people here today that have been facing challenging situations. We all do. The problem is that so often we say, Jesus, change things. I want to be comfortable. We don't say that. But that's what we're thinking. We're saying, Jesus, just fix them, make them right, change those people, make those people do the right thing. But we're really saying, can you ease my problem so I don't have to do anything about it? And I think what this parable is teaching us, or this situation, and Jesus, I think, is sitting there saying, before we get onto that, let's deal with your self-centeredness. Let's grow you as a person. Let's address the sinful problem of your heart so that you can be free. And let's change the generational cycle of sin and selfishness that is just so, there's so much of it in our world. Because I want you to have my peace. I want you to have my joy. I want you to have my hope. So then you can be the light in the darkness. You can be the one shining in the dark places and in the midst of those challenging, difficult situations. Because they're hard. They're really hard, and it's not simple to work your way through them, which is why we need the Spirit of God. And God wants to come in and change you so you can be the people God wants you to be. He wants us to be his people, no matter where you are. Now, you might be wanting your way and frustrated that God isn't answering, but I want to challenge you and say maybe he is answering, but he's just leading you in a way that you don't expect. Maybe like this, it's almost like he's ignored your request and he's saying, come over here, we want to address, we want to go this way. And you're like, but that's not what's going on. I want to say this, God knows exactly what's going on and he knows the way forward. And I've learned that sometimes going straight at the problem the way I want to actually isn't always the way to deal with it. And sometimes we need to trust God that when he's leading us on this around way, that actually that way will always bring righteousness, truth, freedom, and joy. See, trusting God means that we follow his leading. I mean, you have a think about this. We've got to be careful here because we're in, you know, modern church. We've had the Bible for 2,000 years. We know the story of Christ. But who would look at that and go, that's God's solution or part of the solution to the way the problems of the world. Who would look to the cross and go, what an amazing plan? We wouldn't, would we? We do because we know what God has done. But if we don't know the outcome, we would question, wouldn't we? We would thoroughly question. In fact, we'd probably walk away and go, don't be ridiculous. But I want to go, if we can look at this and we can look at that and go, wow, isn't our God awesome? Maybe we need to learn to trust God with a little thing like an inheritance that really means nothing in the bigger scheme of life. Maybe we just need to trust God, even if it looks like we might miss out. But I want to say the Lord is leading you in ways that bring far greater riches than what our world offers. What he is wanting for us is far richer than winning lotto, having a nice material, whatever. Retirement. He wants fullness of life. So Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you do, all that you have done, all that you are doing. And Father, I want to pray for each one of us this morning. We face challenges. Our world is dark and broken. Father, may you open our eyes and open our ears to hear you. When we come asking for you to be involved in a situation, may we hear your leading and your way. May we not be blind and deaf to all that you're saying, thinking that we know the answer. Father, may we be people like Jesus who just faithfully trusted you, faithfully trusted your leading, knowing that you're a God who is good. You're a God who has all knowledge, he knows everything that's going on, and that your way is going to bring light to our world, hope to our world. And so, Father, have your way in it.